The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. I don't actually know if I can preach after only singing three songs, but we'll see. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the reading of God's holy word. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may abound? Their condemnation is just. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Playing games with God is not safe. And spinning his words is not safe. But here's something that we need to know about ourselves. And that is that we all come into this world hardwired to be game players and truth spinners. Of course, it goes back to the garden. And there's the serpent. And he looks at our first mother and said, indeed, has God said? And of course, what the serpent was doing is the serpent was insinuating something to Eve that God is not good. And our first mother does something that would end up marking the trajectory of all of Adam and Eve's children, and that is, she said these words, God has said that we shall not eat it nor touch it. She spun God's truth. We come into this world and there is something inside each and every one of us where we are hardwired to play games with God. We're hardwired to take his truth and to spin it, to play with his words. Sometimes it's this kind of game. Well, if God is love, how in the world could he ever send anyone to hell? Game player. Or if God is sovereign, like you say, then why pray? Why evangelize? Word spinner. Or what about this? So if man is sinful and depraved, like you say, and can't save himself, then how in the world can God be actually just by holding him responsible and judging him? Game player. Game player. Clever, word-twisting game players. In some ways, we come into this world thinking that we are smarter than God. And we can be so clever in the way that we deny the truths that we don't like. We can become skilled game players to justify our own behavior and our own beliefs, or very skilled game players in order to refute what we don't want to believe. Romans 3:5-8 is such a game. It's playing with truth. And ultimately, if you play with truth, you're playing with God. And so Paul starts out this section with the very natural question that would have arisen from what he said at the end of chapter 2. What advantage then does the Jew have? What advantage then is circumcision? And then he says, great in every respect. And then he says, the first great advantage of being a Jew is that you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You've been given the very self-disclosure, the very revelation of God himself. No greater privilege, no greater gift. And then from there, Paul then never gets to a second benefit, but then he turns around and he says, so if some people didn't believe, does their unbelief somehow then nullify the faithfulness of God in the promises that he's made in his covenant and his word? So he asks this question, if some don't believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. He says these words, rather let God be true and every man, okay, let's be non-sexist, and woman is a liar. He proves that from Psalm 51:4, which is David's confession that God is justified in his words, that is his words of judgment, and he prevails, that is he triumphs when he judges. And then this, that section that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, 1-4, that leads into 5-8, which is a series of questions. So 5-8 is just jam-packed with questions. And 5-8 is the hardest part of the paragraph. Tom Schreiner says 5-8, a nest of difficulties. C.E.B. Cranfield, this section is unusually clumsy and tangled. My favorite comment, though, comes from Australian New Testament scholar Michael Bird. He says this. He says, I have to confess that that tracing the logic of Paul's thought here is like trying to nail jelly to the wall and then the jelly fights back, UFC style. Some people see 5-8 as sort of a digression. Others see it as a continuation of the argument. I see it as a continuation of the argument. But how it is a continuation of the argument is not altogether clear. So Paul is going to illustrate for us what Peter said about Paul. You know what Peter said about Paul? So Peter's an apostle. Does Peter have the Holy Spirit? Okay, so forget the idea that he was the first pope, but he was an apostle, all right? Was he a smart guy? Okay, well, walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. I'd take that over a PhD, right? And so Peter says talking about salvation. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom has given, wrote to you. And then he says this, as also in all of his letters, in which some things are hard to understand. So two things to point out. First of all, Peter's obviously talking about Romans 3, 5 to 8. I don't know that for sure, but it's my guess. And second, if Peter had a hard time understanding Paul, guess what? Don't be too hard on yourself when we have a hard time understanding Paul. Okay. So I'm going to do my best to explain this the way that I understand it. And I hope that it makes sense, but I at least know this, that the application will make sense. First, the first observation in the text is this, is that the opponents that Paul's dealing with are clearly Jewish opponents. That's been the case all the way through, going back to chapter 2. And so the best conclusion, I think, about these opponents from their argument goes something like this. They don't believe Paul's gospel. Okay? They clearly don't believe Paul's gospel. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to undermine Paul's gospel by saying that Paul teaches that you should sin in order that grace may abound, or in the words of our text here, to do evil in order that good may abound. And so there's a subtlety to the argument, as Paul gets to it in 3, 5 to 8, and I hope to show it as we go through. But Paul has argued, first of all, that the Jews don't keep the law. And he's argued that they're under sin just like the Gentiles. He's going to make that point actually again in the next section. And this creates a sense among his Jewish objectors who basically, I think this is the crux of the argument. So if I can't do anything to cooperate with divine grace, like Paul says, and God saves only by his own grace, like Paul says, then how in the world could God possibly judge me? If I can't do anything about my own situation, what right does Paul have to say that I'm under judgment? And then secondly, if you take the logical implication of Paul's teaching, it goes something like this. The worse you are, the more grace you get. So be bad. They don't like what Paul says. They don't like Paul's teaching. And so what do? They twist it. They twist it in order to discredit it and then reject it. That's what 3:5-8 is in a sense all about. It is about, I don't like that, so I'm going to twist it. I'm going to play with the words so that as I play with the words, I can in turn then reject what I now say Paul is saying. They're spinning the words. They're making false conclusions based on false premises. And so in this section, Paul is speaking as either as if he is the opponent, or he's speaking as if this is what the opponents are saying that we're saying. And so in verses 5 and 6, I would summarize it like this. The righteousness of God will not be compromised. So follow with me, if you will. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Our unrighteousness would include, in this context, disobedience to the law, unbelief, unfaithfulness, with the condemnation that every man is a liar. So that's our unrighteousness. God's righteousness in this context is the idea that God is justified in his words of judgment, He's vindicated in his faithfulness. He triumphs when he judges the unrighteous because he's upholding the faithfulness of his own word. So that's the righteousness of God. And so here is the claim. So our unrighteousness, my lie, my unbelief, my unfaithfulness, that obviously exhibits, puts on display God's righteousness. So in what way does our unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God? This ends up being the big question. So if my sin as a Jewish person, so this is again, so this isn't actually the Jewish argument. This is my position is this is what they are saying, Paul is saying. Okay? So it goes something like this. So if my sin as a Jew puts on display God's righteousness, then what do I have to say about that? The God who inflicts or imposes wrath, he's not unrighteous, is he? You can almost pick up some of the sarcasm. You can pick up some of the snarkiness. Now, Paul poses that question. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? With an implied no answer. But what drives that question? That's what makes this passage so hard. What drives these questions? So what makes sense is this. If the Jews, I'm prepared this week. If the Jews thought that their sin, that is their inability to keep the law, disobedience to the law, their unbelief and their unfaithfulness, served as a platform to display God's righteousness, as of course we think Paul is saying, the fact is then we can't help it when we sin. And we can't save ourselves. So God certainly can't judge us, can he? Because after all, we're making him look good. What a wicked, wicked argument. Now, Paul quickly adds this little phrase. I'm speaking in human terms. You know why he does that? Because the argument itself, right on the face of it, sounds so unbelievably pathetic. It's as if Paul's saying, my apologies, but I'm arguing like an idiotic human being. Okay? Paul answers the question. Notice how he says it. So, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be. Strong, emphatic denial. In other words, Paul's saying, God could never be unrighteous in his imposition of wrath. And if that's what you're claiming, or if that's what you're claiming, we're claiming, that is absolutely wrong. He then refutes this idea with this statement. Otherwise, in other words, if that's true, how in the world can God judge the world? Now again, the way that the argument flows is not actually altogether clear, because the Jewish people actually never balked at the idea that God was going to judge the world. In fact, they were certain of it. In fact, they looked forward to it. Because when God judged the world, you know what he's going to do? He was going to take care of all the icky people. All the pagans, all the Gentiles, all the dirty, filthy, goyim dogs. And so Paul's argument has a marvelous subtlety to it. So in the Old Testament, it was clear that God was going to judge the world. Genesis 18:25, Abraham says to God, will not the judge of the earth do right? And the answer is, of course the judge of the earth is going to do right. Woven throughout all of the Old Testament scripture, you have passages like this. The Lord abides forever. He's established his throne for judgment. And he'll judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. So Paul is saying perhaps something like this. So, Mr. Jewish opponent who's twisting my words, if you think your unrighteousness shows off God's glory so that you won't be judged, if that's true, how in the world is God going to judge the world, which you know that is precisely what he is going to do? In other words, if God doesn't judge you Jewish people for your sin and unrighteousness, how in the world is he actually going to judge the Gentile world for their sin and unrighteousness, which we know exactly that is what he's going to do? Paul's point really is, in a sense, this. Listen, no matter what your arguments are to try to twist my words, here's the reality. The righteousness of God is not compromised. The righteousness of God is not arbitrary. There are not people who get exempt from righteous judgment because their sin made God look good. How we love to compromise the righteousness of God. I can't wait for God to come and judge all those Muslims. I can't wait. Oh, I look forward to the day. I am chomping at the bit when the Lord comes and judges all those progressives and liberals and socialists and all those people that don't think anything like me, they got it coming. You know what compromising the righteousness of God looks like? Can't wait for the judgment of God, because they're going to get it, not me. Do you understand actually how wicked that is? There is a sense in which we do anticipate the judgment of God as a display of his justice. But if there's any sense that somehow I am specially exempt for any other reason than grace alone, because of Christ alone, then I am just as wicked as anybody who deserves the full brunt of God's wrath, liberal or conservative, American or Arab. Then Paul makes the same argument in verses 7 and 8. He just does it differently. So if 5 and 6 were the righteousness of God is not compromised, I would say 7 and 8 are the truth of God will not be compromised. So here's how this ends up going. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? NIV says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's faithfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? New English translation, for if by my lie the truth of God enhances his glory, Why am I still being judged as a sinner? This is the same argument in verse 5. It's just switching out my unrighteousness now for my lie and God's righteousness for God's truth. So what's my lie? It's my unbelief. It's my unfaithfulness. It's my unrighteousness. And again, the twisted logic says my lie makes God's truth look good. Is there a sense in which you are thankful that the context of David's sin gave to the church Psalm 51? You chickens. Yes. Yes. I am so thankful for a broken and contrite heart in King David that, yes, it emerged from David's absolute utter wickedness. Is God's glory put on display, the glory of his grace, is it put on display in light of David's sin? Yes. But there's all the difference in the world between saying, I have sinned against you and you alone and have done what is evil in your sight, so you're justified when you speak and you prevail when you judge. God, I'm broken. I am broken over my sin. I hate my sin. My sin is a cancer in my soul. Heal me. And God reaches down and by grace heals David. And then God's grace is put on magnificent, glorious display so that people like us have hope. You have hope because David sinned and God's grace was greater than David's sin. But how wicked is the person that says, well, if my lie exemplifies the glory of God in his truth, then why not just lie? If David would have said, it's just adultery. It's just another man's wife. I was reading Mark Twain the other day, and he said, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. What a great relationship. How utterly wicked to say, God, you know what? My sin puts your glory on display. So quit staring at me. There is a wickedness that argument that is devilish. And then Paul says, and why not, since we're talking like idiots, why not, just as we are slanderously reported to say, oh, here's the key to the text right here. Just as we are slanderously reported to say, let us do evil that good may abound. Here's what the Jewish opponents were getting at. The fact is that they did not like Paul's theology of sin and grace. That's the point. They hear Paul's theology of sin and grace, and you know what they hear? They hear, you know what Paul's saying? Do whatever you want, and God will forgive you. Will Paul revisit this? Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. Romans 6:1, therefore shall we sin in order that grace may abound? May it never. So So, on the one hand, the Jewish opponents don't like Paul's teaching about sin, because his teaching about sin is an indictment not only against their own unbelief, not only against their own unfaithfulness, but also against their own inability. The Jew hears that and they go, I don't like that. I'm exempt from that kind of stuff. I'm a Jew. I've got circumcision. I've got privileges. If you're going to talk about sin like that, then make sure that you're clear that you're talking about them and not me. Can I just say that that's not just a Jewish problem? I don't bet. I don't gamble. But if I did, I would bet dollars to donuts that when I preach about sin and point out the nature of sin, the slavery of sin, the malignancy of sin, the cancer of sin, the filth of sin, the corruption of sin, and the necessary judgment of God against sin, that there may be, I don't know what odds I would give myself, but they'd be pretty good, that there are some that sit here resentful because they think that may apply to those people, but it does not apply to me. So, you know that I'm well known for being tactful. So I want to say this as tactfully as possible. If you think that you are exempt from the indictment of being foul and filthy and corrupt, your self-righteousness makes you all the more foul, filthy, and corrupt, dirtier than the most experienced streetwalker. You self-righteous are worse than a whore. Serious. If you think that the filth and the foulness of sin somehow hasn't touched your soul, your self-deception and your self-righteousness will put you in a hotter place in hell than the worst drug addict. And if you don't see your sin, don't you dare take the bread or the cup when it's passed by when we take communion. Because the bread and the cup is a symbol of a Savior who died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And not for the healthy, but for the sick and the broken and the decaying. The leper. And so, if you don't put yourself in that category, don't eat the bread and drink the cup. You make a mockery of what Jesus did for sinners. One of the reasons some of you aren't saved is because you actually just don't think that you're that big of a sinner. And little sinners only need little saviors, and you can find little saviors on Oprah. So the Jew thinks he's exempt. And so he seeks to undermine Paul's teaching by claiming that Paul taught something that he didn't teach. And so after Paul does that, then Paul says these words. Wow, listen to these words. Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. Whose condemnation is just? Those who are unrighteous, those who are unbelieving, those who are unfaithful, those who lie, those who actually slander us. And so it's as if Paul's saying, listen, those who take that road, their damnation is deserved. We don't talk like that. Evangelicals don't talk like that. Because we don't talk about damnation. We don't talk much about condemnation. And we certainly wouldn't say, if a person does that, their condemnation is just. We don't have the stomach for it nowadays, like Paul did. See, Paul knew, just as sure as Peter did, that those who twist the scripture do it to their own destruction. By the way, in that very same passage that I read to you earlier from 2 Peter 3, where Peter says and Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, then he turns around and he says, which, talking about Paul's writings, which the unstable and the untaught distort, twist, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So, I say again, it's not safe to play games with God's truth. So, those who didn't like Paul's teaching on sin and grace, they were quick to do what? To twist it, play games with it, undermine it, distort it, for what? In order to discredit it. And this distortion, even the one we see here, my sin makes God look good, it abounds today. Don't think that these silly arguments, because they're idiotic human arguments, don't think that these things don't actually still exist today. So, I've already said, it's absolutely true. God delights to forgive sinners. And so if you're here and you have a burden of sin upon your back and you know the weight of it and you know the guilt of it, here's what I want to tell you. God delights to forgive sinners through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. He'd delight to do that today. But the God that delights to forgive sinners is also the same God who delights to transform sinners. So there are some today who not only say, God's grace covers my sin, which is a glorious truth, and my sin makes God's grace look good, which is true in its own context. But then they extrapolate from that and they say, and he endorses me as his poster child. For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so, my problem is really not my sin. My problem is that you don't see grace the same way I see grace. So take the famous pastor who repeatedly committed adultery, was defrocked by his own denomination, and then goes and starts another church. Because after all, who better to minister to broken and fallen people than one who's there with them? That's wrong. Playing games with God's truth, of course, is much bigger than that. So there are those who don't like what God says about certain subjects. We live in a culture and a society today where there's all kinds of people that don't like what God has to say about everything from sovereignty to sexuality. I don't like what God says about who I can sleep with and who I can't. So, twist this, tweak that, turn the scriptures to their own destruction. The whisper of the serpent is alive and well, and it's all around us. Indeed, has God said. Indeed, has God said. Marriage is really only between a man and a woman for life. Indeed, has God said that he's the one that knits us together in our mother's wombs. Indeed, has God said that he is in fact the ruler over all of creation and he does exactly as he pleases. Yea, has God, is God really so narrow as to say there's only one way to heaven? The serpent whispers and the serpent insinuates and the serpent wants us to undermine so that we can discredit and that we can repudiate and replace with our own lies. And here's what Paul says. Their condemnation is just. If this passage teaches us anything, it's this. Don't play games with God's words. Don't twist truth to fit you. Don't take the Bible and turn it into a wax nose or make it tailor specified so that it fits you comfortably, so there's nothing that binds, nothing that pinches, nothing that's uncomfortable. Rather, when God's word comes to us, there is only one posture for us to take, and that is in humility, bow down and receive it for what it is, and that is the word of God, the truth of God, that will not be undermined by my lying heart. Humility just says, receive it for what it is. Hey, if it's out of step with culture, if it's out of step with society in 2019, if it's out of step with the mainstream of what's being floated out there on social media, then it's out of step. And the problem isn't the word of God. The problem is social media. The problem is society. The problem is the lying, deceiving heart of man. Young people, I fear for you. For your parents and your grandparents, it cost very little for us to say homosexuality is wrong, it's a sin. It's becoming more costly to say that. But in your world, the one that you will grow up in, to stand on God's truth and say, God is true. Every man's a liar. It's going to cost you something. And so are you going to tailor make the word to fit nice and comfy? Or are you going to say, God is God? I am not. I humble myself before the Almighty, and in humility I embrace his word, and I embrace all of his word, and I embrace his word because he is the King. Have you humbled yourself before the truth that you're a sinner? Have you humbled yourself before the truth that Jesus Christ is a worthy, powerful Savior? Have you humbled yourself under the truth that there is nothing that you can bring in order to effect salvation? You need to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, depending upon the grace of God alone. Have you owned up to your own sinnerhood? Have you owned up to your own inability? Have you said, that's me. I need help. I need salvation. salvation. I can't do anything on my own for myself other than heap more condemnation on me. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Have you humbled yourself before the cross of Jesus? Have you humbled yourself before the risen Christ? Have you bowed the knee before Jesus and said, He is Lord, not me? That's where you start. If you're going to believe God is true. It is this wonderful, glad surrender at the foot of the cross, where you acknowledge Jesus for who he is and yourself for what you are. And you pack up the lies and you pack up the deceit and you lay him at the foot of the cross and you cling to Jesus for life. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat bread that represents the body of Christ. We're going to drink the cup that represents the blood of Christ. That bread and that cup is only for those who have fully embraced what and who they are before a holy God and have run straight to Jesus Christ for salvation. So, let me say this. I'll say it again. If you've not run to Christ for salvation, if you're not clinging to Christ for life, do not eat the bread and drink the cup. It's not for you. It's for believers only. One of these days, everybody in this room will stand before a holy God. Who sees things only one way, according to truth. Now is the time to declare. Now is the time to declare, God is true. I'm a liar. God is the Savior. I'm a sinner. Christ is everything. I am nothing. And yet he loves me, and that's my only hope. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these hard and these weighty words, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, just cause them to be effective. By your grace, we pray that you would just cause them to bring forth life. We pray that your Son would be glorified today. People just humble themselves before you and just say, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for Jesus. He's my life. I pray, Father, for those that are sitting in this building right now and Jesus is not their life. I pray that you would expose them and convict them and bring them to Christ. We pray that you would be the Lord and the giver of life today. Receive our praise and help us as we partake of the supper to have humble hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.